It's a blessing to be here. And 45 years ago, I read a book by a guy named Francis Schaeffer, and it was called No Little People. And it really changed and shaped the thinking I have about life and ministry. And for years, I really wanted to put together some little series on people in the Bible that were either unknown, underappreciated. And so that's kind of what this is. It's an attempt on my part to do something like that. When you think about us as men, there's a lot of people that tell us a lot of things about the kind of stuff that we need to worry about, kind of what the threats are that we face and that sort of thing. And I want to kind of unlearn some untruths about two things before we begin. We're going to kind of set the table this week and just lay down some introductory concepts and some principles, and then we'll look at one character, someone that you guys are all familiar with, a guy named Parmenas. You've all read his letters and followed his life and that sort of thing. But I think there's some things that we need to try to look at that I think we've got wrong about what our real threats are as men. One of them is this idea of being lukewarm. You know, there's a lot of talk about being lukewarm. You've probably heard sermons on it from the book of Revelation about God. And when I was looking online, just hundreds of graphics on God vomiting lukewarm Christians out of his mouth and all that. But the thing I've really come to realize that our real threat as men is not being lukewarm, it's being cold-blooded. And cold-blooded, if you're not familiar with that, cold-blooded animals are ones whose body temperature is controlled more by their environment than by themselves. So their environment really conditions and controls them. And I think from the very beginning, God's concern for his people, and that hasn't changed, God's concern for his people was always that they would become cultural believers, not pagans. I want to unlearn that untruth that God's really concerned about you being paganized. He's not. God was not concerned that the Jews going into the land of Canaan were going to become Canaanites. That wasn't his concern. You just read through the Pentateuch and you'll see that. God's primary concern was that they were going to become Canaanite Jews, that they would be cold-blooded, that they would take on their zip code more than their creator. And that hasn't changed. You know, it's a delicate time to say stuff like this, but God's concern for us is that we don't become American Christians or someone else becoming an African Christian if they're from Africa, or an Asian Christian if they're from Asia, or a Southern Christian or a Northern Christian. God's concern is that we would resemble him no matter where we live, so that our zip code doesn't travel with us and it doesn't condition us. And this is important as we look at this larger thing that we're going to look at this morning. So there's this idea that our biggest threat is not being lukewarm, but being cold-blooded, all right? And I think for us as men, the greatest pull towards cold-bloodedness, now keep in mind, I don't mean a person that's cold-blooded is evil or insensitive. I just mean that their lives, look up here, this is the biggest thing. Their lives are being affected without them knowing about it. All right, it's like you get used to a smell because it's been around you so much it doesn't bother you, and someone else walks in the room and they go, "What is that smell?" And you go, "What?" That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about us slowly changing more than we realize because it's happening to us more than we know. And in the area for us men, one of the greatest pulls of unconscious change has to do with the power that comes from success. For us, there's things that happen to us that without us even really realizing it. For instance, I'm going to throw this out here that I believe we live in a gold medal culture that's driven by a self-promoting social media engine. Never been a time in the history of humanity where a person can promote themselves more. I mean, you can be a 13-year-old kid and go viral. The whole world can know about you. But we value first place. We value gold medals. We don't value second place. If I threw up these names here, these four names, Millard Kavik, Park Tae-hwan, Laszlo Cech, and Chag Lacoste, do you follow these guys? Do you know who they are? Does a name ring a bell? You see one of these and you say, "Oh yeah, I know that guy." You know, no one knows who these people are. No one has a clue who these people are. I didn't. I don't want you to think I did. And the reason no one knows who they were is because they all finished second to this guy. Michael Phelps beat all these guys in different Olympic events, and as a result, no one knows who they are. But we all know who he is, because we tend to value that in our culture. And the last point here, all right, to be unaware of this, to just not even be thinking about it, is to kind of be on the verge of being cold-blooded. So I'm laying out this thing here at the very beginning that you and I have an unconscious force that's working around us that can, if we're not careful, affect the way we look at life, the way we look at people, the way we look at success, the way we figure out who's important and who isn't. And so we're going to take a little pretest in the world of education. When I taught, pretests are determine kind of what someone knows before they take a course, and then the post-test or the final exam, hopefully they've learned something. So if I was to ask you a question like, what metaphor you think best portrays life as you see it, or maybe as you would like to live it? In other words, if I was to say, what metaphor, I'm going to give you four of them here, what metaphor best gives purpose and direction? This is the two things life needs. Life needs, each of us needs a purpose and a direction. And if you think of a metaphor, you know, when you think of life, how you'd like to live it or what best describes it, is it an adventure film? You know, the kind of thing that Indiana Jones made popular. You know, that has exciting moments, has some dull moments, has some humor, has leading characters, minor characters, there's credits at the end and all that sort of stuff. Is it? And there are some books that were written a few years ago. One of them was Wild at Heart, that, you know, every man needs a damsel to rescue and a quest to be on and this sort of stuff. You know, and sometimes we think that that's what it is. There's people who get bored with life because they feel like it doesn't offer them enough adventure or enough excitement. Another one is a choose your own adventure. And this one is really pandered a lot in our culture, that you and I ultimately get to do this. The rising generation that I work with a lot on college campuses with campus ministers and stuff. And this is changing a little bit, but the millennial generation, a lot of them have difficulty being happy in their work because they've been told their whole life, including by a purple dinosaur, that you can be whatever you want to be and get whatever you want. And when they don't, they were honestly sold a false bill of goods, and a lot of them are discouraged. Suicide is up, homicide is down, because they felt like they could choose their own adventure. This is a great clip from the inside jacket of a Choose Your Own Adventure book. This is what it says. I'm going to jump down. There are dangers, choices, adventures, and consequences. You must use all of your numerous talents and much of your enormous intelligence. The wrong decision could end in disaster. The right decision could end in success. But don't despair. At any time, you can go back and make another choice after the path of your story and change its results. You know, you're kind of in charge of this. That's a metaphor, that you really get to choose your own adventure. Third one is kind of this idea of a journey. That was kind of gone viral in our day and age. There's over 200,000 hits on Amazon book section with books that have the word journey in them. In 1961, an old dead saint now named A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. There's people in this room that have got that book sitting on their shelf. It's purple, skinny, kind of tall. Well, it's been repackaged now. It's called A Journey into the Father's Heart. I mean, there's churches with the name Journey in it. There's a Journey Bible for adults. There's an Adventure Bible for kids. There's a Princess Bible for little girls that already know where their journey is going to end or where they want it to end. And so there's this idea of that we talk about this. I mean, if you just listen, we talk about people. Where are you on your spiritual journey? Now, that's not a bad phrase, but there's some bigger questions behind it. You know, where are you headed? And why are you going? I mean, Frodo didn't pick Mordor as a vacation spot. There was a definite mission that he was on. He was part of something. I don't even think he was on a journey. He was on a trip, but it was much bigger than that. Fourth possibility is seeing life as a narrative, as a story. As a story, all right? Now, let me pitch this. If you think of life as a story, I would like you to think of two libraries. One of them's full of books, and right next door there was another library that's got a single table with a single book sitting on it. And so you have these two different, libraries both contain narratives, all right? And two kinds of narratives that we have, I think, is one that I would call the Adamic fictions. By Adamic, you mean they're connected to our ancient ancestor Adam, and there's one of these for every line of work. There's one of these for every area of life. There's a salesman fiction. There's a physician fiction. There's a homemaker fiction. There's a teacher fiction. There's a pastor. There's a ministry fiction. We can have a sense in which this is what life really is. It's a narrative, so we got the metaphor right, but we've bought into this idea that there's certain things about this narrative that have to be true in order for it to be a narrative. And the fictional narratives have two kinds of people in it, and those two kinds of people are those who strive to make it and those who don't. Those who strive to make it and those who don't. You know, there's a myth in our country that anybody in this country that wants to make it can make it. All they got to do is reach down, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and they can make it. And so there's two kinds of people in these fictions. Those who really want to and those who don't. And the people who do make it end up separating out into two kinds of people as well. All right? There's big and little people, and there's big and little spaces. There's big people, people of influence, people of power, people of notoriety. There's little people, people of service, people that live in the shadows. There's big spaces. Some of them have corner offices. Some of them have all kinds of stuff. And the size of the person and the size of the space is proportional to their level of achievement in this fiction. In this fiction. But there's also a different way, a different narrative, and I would call this a biblical nonfiction. And I'm not being religious here. I'm just saying this is the way it is. Because a story has to have an author. A story has to have a plot. A story has to have a storyline. And a story has a beginning and has an end. And beloved, that is the clear message all throughout the Bible, that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. That's his story, and he's the author of it. And in this story, there are also two kinds of people. There are also two kinds of people. There's those who choose to submit to God's storyline and those who don't. In other words, those who choose to say, your story is my story. And then rather than trying to squeeze God into their story and baptize it with Jesus, they try to find their place in his and be faithful, all right? And so in a very real sense, the two kinds of people are consecrated and unconsecrated people, people who are set apart for something. And beloved, this is a true fact. We are all consecrated to something. We have all set ourselves apart for something. We have all given ourselves to something. Everyone in this room is in the process of giving themselves to something. So we understand consecration. But in the biblical narrative, a person who's consecrated to the biblical narrative is giving themselves over to God's story. But here's the difference. This is a big difference. Consecration does not yield big people, and it doesn't guarantee big spaces. And you know, it took me a while to get this, like about 55 years. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I have an edge. You know, I mean, I could have got this sooner. I just thought that going into ministry and saying goodbye to research, being a research chemist and all that sort of stuff, that there are certain things that just wouldn't happen to me. And there were certain things that just would. Because I had consecrated myself to this story and that God would do special things for people in this story. And I found out that that's not necessarily the case. So this is the cold-blooded thinking coming in. You know, you give yourself fully to something, you get promoted, you get bigger space, but you become a bigger person, you're faithful to that, you get bigger space, you become a bigger person, and that's cold-blooded thinking when it comes to walking with God. And so you have your family get hit with all kinds of stuff you never saw coming. You get sick yourself. You've got a grandson that's fighting right now at Children's Hospital for his life with leukemia, has been living in the hospital in quarantine 65 days, you know? And everyone in this room, you got stories like that. So this is where we've got to be careful that, you know, if I give myself to God, my life's going to go on a straight line and it always goes up. No, that's the American ideal. God sometimes leads us in circles because we have a role to play. We're going to talk about that. This is really turning our whole perspective on power, success, and all that upside down. Because in the scriptures, beloved, there are no little people. And there are no little spaces. And in God's story, there are no little people. And are no little spaces. And when people are consecrated, one thing that comes out of it is this confession: not my story, but thine be done. That's what Jesus said in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. That's what Mary said when the angel appeared to her. She said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. Go ahead and ruin my life. I'm 15 years old. I live in a village that's, everybody knows everybody's dog. I mean, I'm going to get pregnant and I'm engaged. I got to leave town for a while and go spend some time with my aunt. I mean, she didn't say all that, but that's what happened to her. And so, she said, not my will, but thine be done. All right, so we're going to take a dive into the book of Acts, and just for today. We won't stay there very long, because the book of Acts is what I would call a drama of little people, or a litany of little people. There's 131, seriously, there's 131 different people in this book. In 28 chapters. That's upper level math, but that's a bunch per chapter for me, all right? But there's a ton of people in this book, but 96% of them at least receive very little ink and they end up being very little people. All right, Acts chapter 6 says this. It says the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's Acts chapter 6. And out of that came what the modern church calls the diaconate. They picked these 7 guys. And I think in a very real way, they're kind of like the Magnificent Seven to me. I don't know what you think of them, if they're kind of like Domino's drivers in your mind, that these guys are just out kind of serving tables. But the real stars of Acts are Peter, James, Paul. I mean, Paul, right? His name's mentioned 154 times in the book of Acts. Surely, when the credits run at the end of the film for the book of Acts, it'll say Paul, starring as himself. I mean, that's how we tend to think. 154 hits on Google versus 1 hit on Google. So Paul gets a lot of ink. Peter gets a lot of ink. The Holy Spirit gets a lot of ink. Jesus gets a lot of ink. And some of these guys get some ink. Stephen. And a guy named Philip. Now, you probably know Stephen better because he launched the first missionary movement. Now, you're going to think I'm crazy, but if you've been following me, then this is going to make perfect sense. I believe, and I'll find out when I meet him, but I believe that Stephen's whole purpose in life was to die. I think God raised him up so that they could kill him. And you say, well, that stinks. I mean, if I'm in this story, don't I get a little, you know? No, it doesn't work that way. But Stephen's death scattered the church and launched, literally, was the birth of involuntary missions. A few chapters later is going to be the birth of global voluntary missions when Paul and Barnabas take off. But that was Stephen's, you know, and God does this at the end of the book of John. Peter's talking to Jesus, and he says, what about him? And he points to John. And Jesus says, you know, if he's supposed to live till I come, what is that? You come follow me, you know. Now what we know about what happened with John, he lived to be 90, you know. It kind of could be phrased in modern terms. Jesus could have turned to him and said, what's your problem? I mean, he's going to get a 5-book contract and retire on a Mediterranean island and you're going to get crucified upside down? I mean, you have a problem with that? But they both had different roles to play in the storyline. All right, so, but you have these 7 men that were selected to serve the physical needs of the early church so that the apostles could preach. And the word deacon doesn't show up, but the diakonia, the Greek word family that's there, shows up 3 times in this little passage. It shows up for the distribution of bread, that's the word, distribution, that's the same word. Serving tables, same word, and ministry of the word, same word. So there was service that had different expressions. I want you to file that away, all right? And all 7 of these men, it says, were full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and they were men of good repute. They were full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, and they were men of good repute. This word full there is a powerful word, pleres. It was used of Jesus being full of the Spirit when he came out of the wilderness after he was tempted. It's used of a man that says he was full of leprosy. It's used of Jesus when it said that he is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It means to be saturated. It means to be just overloaded, consumed, dripping with this stuff. So these 7 men are full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of wisdom, and they're men of good repute. And we'll talk about that in just a second. 5 of them were little people. They're only mentioned once. Parmenas is one of them. That's who he is. I told someone at breakfast the other day, I said, I'm teaching at Mountain Brook Community Church, the men. I said, I can't wait. I love these guys. And they said, what are you teaching on? I said, I'm teaching on Parmenas. And the guy said, where is that? I said, you got it, man. That's the whole point. But 5 of them don't get any ink. They're only mentioned once. But here's the deal. This is the important thing that I found in my study. These little people make up half of the only 10 people in the Bible that are said to be full of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, applies to 10 people. Jesus, Barnabas, these 7 guys, and Joshua in the Old Testament. What does that mean? That means that these 5 guys whose names we don't know are in a super category, if we're going to use our own terms. They're in a really elite group as far as Scripture. They are singled out as being filled with the Holy Spirit, all right? And so we're going to take a look at Parmenas real quick, and then we'll pull together with a couple points for talking at the tables. His name means faithful and constant and always abiding. I love that. I think that's a neat name. And there's some things about him that are worth mentioning. The first thing is the Bible says he was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, but he was a man of integrity, a man of good repute. This is the crazy thing. The word that says good repute, the word for that is the same word that we translate for martyr. And so we tend to think that Stephen was a martyr, but these other 9 guys, or other 6 guys, weren't. That's because we miss the point. Because the Greek word for martyr and the Greek word for repute both mean the same thing. They mean that you are bearing witness. You are a testimony. And the way the Greek verb here is constructed, it means that he was giving testimony about himself that was visible. And so we call that integrity. That's when people looking on at your life and people looking on at my life don't see cracks that we're not being held accountable for or even admitting. There's no cover-ups. We're willing to apologize if we need to. We're willing to admit that we don't know everything. We're willing to admit that we need help. But no one can look back on our past and find something that is unaccounted for. All right? And that's a huge problem in our culture, isn't it, right now? That's what the Greek word blameless means. That's the qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy and in Titus, that he be blameless. Doesn't mean he's perfect. It just means that no one can dig any dirt out that hasn't been dealt with. And Parmenas is one of these guys. And he's extruded. This is the cool thing. Peter said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, whom we will appoint to this task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, if you keep reading, as soon as Stephen is killed in chapter 8, it says that all the disciples were scattered all throughout Judea and Samaria and went about preaching the word. And the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And so Parmenas submits himself to this task of serving tables. And God, a chapter later, extrudes him into the exact same ministry that Peter said, it's not right that we should give this up. And so he ends up enabling Peter by serving tables to do what Peter did. And God still has a place for him, a role in the story, to do the very thing Peter was doing and said, we can't give this up. I mean, I just think that's so amazing how God did that. Whatever happened to Parmenas? This is cool. There's good tradition that Parmenas ended up being a bishop in Asia, near Colossae, a little bit northwest of Colossae, and that he was martyred in Philippi in 90 AD under the Emperor Trajan when he was persecuting Christians. So he ended up being a martyr, a testimony, good repute in his life, ended up being like Stephen in his death. And we don't even know who he is. You know, and this is the beautiful thing, and I don't want to make a big deal out of this, beloved, but this I would hope this would capture you. When you look at this guy and you realize that he had a profound ministry in Judea and Samaria, obviously got into Asia and got over into Macedonia and Greece in Europe, and this is one obscure character whose name is mentioned once having this broad ministry, what it should do to us is make us go like this, oh my gosh. This story of God's is so big, it's so nuanced, it's so complex, it's so interconnected, and it should produce a spirit of humility on our part, that we can quit pretending like we got it figured out, because we don't know squat about what God's doing in the world, to be honest. We're kind of improvising and trusting that good will come from it, and it should produce a deep sense of gratitude that we're even in the story, for crying out loud, from the very beginning. This little person illustrates, I think, 3 key characteristics. More, but just 3 that I think are important for us to take away. First one is that genuine faithfulness to God grows through faithfulness to others He's placed in our lives and even over us. For those of us that work under people and for those of us that work over people, this is true. Faithfulness to God grows by us learning to be faithful to other people that are either over us or under us or around us. It's a beautiful passage where Jesus says, if you are not faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And I used that promise from God way back when I was in my late 20s, working as a research chemist, that someday I wouldn't have to work as a research chemist. I hated it. But I stayed at it for 5 years, clinging to that verse. And as like God said, Fran, I want you to be the best environmental chemist in Minnesota. I want you to treat your lab staff with dignity and honor. And I want you to learn detail. I want you to learn responsibility. I want you to learn faithfulness and fidelity to those over you, because I have something for you later on. And so I left that, went to seminary, taught for 30 years, and thought that was it. And now I'm doing this. So, you know, this may not be the end game. I don't know what the end game is. But if you and I can learn faithfulness to God by being faithful where He's put us, it's not separate. It's not the God slice and the rest of the world is the rest of the pie. And so we get that from Him. He was faithful over a little. And tradition tells us God put him over a bunch, all right? True greatness is a byproduct. I want you to get this. It's a byproduct not of achievement, not of achievement. True greatness is a byproduct of humility because humility is its defining characteristic. Wonderful, wonderful scriptures on that. All throughout the scriptures. You that are younger, be subject to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This may sound really crazy, but you and I would be better in this story. We are better off being wrong and humble than we are feeling that we're right and arrogant. Because a humble person can be corrected, and hear me, this I'm not playing with this verse. God is opposed to the proud. He's against them. And I got enough in life that's against me. The last thing on earth I want against me, and the last thing in heaven is God. You know? I tremble when I see arrogant people, particularly in leadership, particularly in spiritual leadership. You just read your Bible. God knows how to deal with these folks. Nebuchadnezzar was eating grass and had fingernails that were 6 inches long for a season because he thought he had built this great kingdom and he was the hottest thing on earth. Herod Antipas, God just took his life because he had a glowing robe on and people were calling him a god. And you know, so be humble. Humble yourselves. What does that mean? It just means admitting that you're not always right. You're not always first, and you're not always best. God exalts the humble, and he opposes the proud. Therefore, humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up in due time. Third thing we learned from Parmenas is that genuine ministry, and I love this, genuine ministry changes in its expression, but not in its motivation. What Parmenas did with his life changed as he went through life. From our cold-blooded standard, he went up the pole, didn't he? He went from a table waiter to a bishop to a martyr. But it doesn't go like this. It doesn't go like this. We can't be cold-blooded. In God's economy, it doesn't go table waiter, bishop, martyr. It goes like this. Table waiter, bishop, martyr. It's horizontal. It's not vertical. There's no big people. There's no big spaces. There's just one big God. And when the credits roll, it's going to say, directed and produced by Yahweh, you know, empowered by the Holy Spirit, starring Yeshua as the Son of God. And then the screen goes black and there's no more credits. It's his story. It's his show. And I think that this is a beautiful thing. Your service to God may change in its expression, but the motivation is never the same. It's the same as John the Baptizer. He must increase, I must decrease. He was the poster child for humility. You can't really do that, can you? You can't really be a poster child for humility. It doesn't work. Okay. Parmenas test, the final exam. A couple questions here. What do I want others to say I'm full of? Now, in a different audience, this could go sideways. So let's kind of keep it in a Christian context here. But you know, what do I want others, if they're talking about me and I'm not around, what do I want them to say he's full of? You know, is it just that I'm full of days, that I'm old and I've lived a long life? Is it that I'm full of success, I'm full of achievement, I'm full of degrees, I'm full of whatever? Or do I want people to say about me when I'm not around that I'm full of wisdom, that I'm full of grace? There was a woman that died in the book of Acts named Dorcas, and it says she was full, same word, plerace, full of good works, saturated with them, just consumed with doing that, full of beauty. But what do I want others to say I'm full of? Second question, what do I want to be known for? What do I want to be known for? Do I want to be known as a person that knew what he wanted, went after it and got it? Or do I want to be a person that is known for knowing what God is doing in the world and wanting to be a part of it? In my vocation, I'm not talking about abandoning what you all do and what I do. I'm talking about in the midst of what I'm doing. What do I want to be known for? If you're a manager, if you're an employer, What do you want to be known for by your employees? And if you're an employee, what do you want to be known for by your employers? These seven guys were known for how they lived, and their life demanded an explanation. They were different. That's how they got singled out. Pick out from among you seven men of good repute. Well, they knew who those seven guys were. They didn't, you know, they didn't have to go, oh gosh, do we have seven? I mean, they knew who they were, and they picked them out. Third question, think of conversation in the past, even today. Do I talk more about my journey, or do I talk about his story? Do I talk about kind of what God's doing in the world? You know, before I started teaching this morning, Reuben brought up a calendar from Voice of the Martyrs. It just pricked me, because I don't think about all the people dying all over the world. I don't. And that's not, I'm not saying that for us to feel guilty. I'm just saying that's the story. It's bigger than Mountain Brook Community Church. It's bigger than Hands of Her. It's bigger than Birmingham, bigger than the U.S. It's bigger than the Western Hemisphere. It's bigger than North America. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. And those pictures reminded me of how big it is. That's the story. And I'm grateful, I'm deeply grateful for all the people that asked me about my grandson. You need to know that. We are well-loved and well-cared for. But I have to keep going back to the fact that even that illness is in this story somehow, and my life has to be bigger even than that. We are always just a breath away from becoming one-dimensional people, of just being focused on one thing. I think a bunch of you know Kat Reddick. She played on the Olympic team and stuff. I taught her at Briarwood, and we were talking one day, and she held out a soccer ball to me, and she said, Mr. Shaka, and I said, yeah. She said, I am not this ball. She said, this is not me. She said, this is what I play, and this is what I enjoy, but I'm not, you know. And she went on to occupy big spaces and be a big person, but in her heart, she wasn't. So you can occupy what the world calls big spaces and be a person that understands this. Those are the last three questions. I'm going to leave those up, and I'm going to close in prayer. Let me close.